Following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Good evening. Tonight we're continuing and hopefully we're going to complete our study of the book of Philippians. We're on lesson 17. We're going to try to cover all 23 verses. I titled the teaching tonight, A Practical Christian Life. So again, I'm going to read all the verses, but I'm not going to read them all at one time. I'm going to read them in sections. We'll discuss that section, and then we'll move on to the next one. So I'm going to begin by reading Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So then, in this way, my dearly beloved brothers, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. By this time in the epistle, Paul feels that he said what he needed to say and begins to bring his epistle to a close by turning to some personal and practical issues that the Philippians were facing at the time. He speaks of two ladies by name and declares that they have both contended alongside of him for the gospel. His exhortation is for them to agree in the Lord. And this is in keeping with what he said earlier in chapter 2, which dealt heavily with this issue. Since everyone there apparently knew one another, he didn't have to elaborate on the issue or issues over which they seemed to have some contention. This was probably well known to everybody in the church. And so Paul tells the whole church to work together in helping these women resolve their differences by coming to agreement in the Lord. Notice that he didn't say that they should learn how to agree to disagree, or how to just ignore the differences, but that they should come to agreement in the Lord. And the whole church was charged with the task of helping in this resolution. Simply agreeing to disagree isn't biblical unity, but it's precisely this that most churches have come to accept. At best, this is a temporary substitute to keep order and avoid splits. But the real solution is for the whole church, under a gifted teacher, to earnestly pursue the truth and come to this term called agreement in the Lord. This term that Paul's using, we should look at for a moment. Agreement in the Lord, in the context he's using this, one would have to say that Paul is telling them not to come to a human kind of peace or understanding, but rather to an agreement which is consistent with the teachings of the Lord. That the Lord's teachings would be the basis of their agreement, not their opinions, not their feelings, not their emotions, but by a study of the teachings of the Lord, they would come to agreement. And that is the only way that we have to come to agreement. This is the biblical unity that's mandated for the church and is described in chapter 2 of this same epistle. When earnestly contending for the faith once delivered to the saints, that's Jude 1:3, is misconstrued as divisive or contentious, then the pursuit of truth has been banned from the church, which is supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. Of course, there are some who are simply contentious, and we're told to identify and deal with them appropriately. Titus 3:10 tells us how to do that. But we mustn't ever come to a point where we consider every genuine question or disagreement with church practice or polity to be contentious in its nature. Look, the disciples were forever questioning the Lord. And he answered them, sort of. Now, they didn't always understand his answer, but he welcomed their questions when their questions were legitimate. When the Pharisees attacked him with foolish questions, he responded in kind. Contention can be with malice or without malice. One can contend in an honest manner. So it was that Paul urged the church to help these two dear sisters come to agreement in the Lord, as this is the real solution to church conflicts and disagreements. In my 30 years of Christian life, I've never encountered a church without some form of points of contention. But few indeed are the times when I've seen conflicts met solely with scriptures as the final means of determination. It's nearly impossible to keep pride and feelings and emotions out of the mix when determining and discussing what's true and what's not. Now, we know this shouldn't be the situation in our churches, but from the beginning, it has undeniably been that way. So, good and godly men and women must constantly and earnestly contend for the faith by the relentless pursuit of the truth. But yet, we must do so with a gentle humility that was demonstrated to us by our Redeemer. So now, in closing, Paul actually puts some specific names and situations to what he's just told them in chapter 2. He told them to think the same way and to have the same love and share the same feelings and to have the same goal. He told them that in general. Now he's put some specific names to this. He said, do nothing out of contention or conceit, but put others' feelings ahead of your own. He's now said that, and he's put names to that. He said, ladies, find a way to come to agreement by bringing your thinking into conformity to the teachings of the Lord. Verses 4 through 7. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses every thought, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul had begun this epistle with words regarding his imprisonment at Rome and the possibility of his execution. But in spite of all of that, the circumstances had actually turned out for the advancement of the gospel, which he said in chapter 1, verse 12. Now, it's relatively easy to tell someone else, or even yourself, not to worry about anything. But we all know that that's just not how we're wired. Most of us are always worried to some degree about something. Our jobs, our children, the economy, the price of gasoline, there's always something to worry about. And we usually take every opportunity to do so. In fact, we quite often call those who never seem to worry about anything irresponsible. Now, of course, we are to be concerned for those things that we're charged with overseeing, and we're responsible to do all that we can to fulfill our responsibilities to God and to man, and to faithfully discharge the stewardship we've been assigned while here on earth. The Lord said not to worry. He didn't say not to work. But there are many things that fall outside of our capability to influence or control. We don't control natural disasters or plagues or famines or earthquakes or terrorist attacks or a whole host of other potentially life-threatening events, let alone the day-to-day dangers of city living. No matter how wealthy or poor, no matter how powerful or lowly, we all come to realize that our sphere of real influence is actually very small when viewed in the overall cosmic scheme of things. And it is here that we begin to realize that we are all daily and moment to moment living entirely under the sovereign grace of our loving God. He knows our thoughts before we have them, and He knows the number of hairs on our heads. Listen to me now. Nothing will ever happen to us that He doesn't know and control, and either cause or allow in every way. Nothing will ever happen to us that He doesn't know and control, and either cause or allow in every way. How could Paul say, don't worry about anything? That's the only way you can not worry about anything. That's the only way. Now, some take this to mean that nothing unpleasant will ever happen to God's children in this life. I mean, there's no end to this ministry preaching that nonsense. But the scriptures make it clear that just the opposite is usually the case. Look, from His Son Jesus to all of the apostles to thousands upon thousands of gentle Christian believers, the world has brought tragic and dire persecutions on many of God's beloved children. Now, this doesn't mean that God wasn't looking, that He didn't care, that He wasn't able to prevent it, but that rather He has a particular purpose for His children. And often that purpose involves a preparation process that He sovereignly chooses to put them through. Remember Job, my friends? Let me read to you a letter from Jesus to one of the first century churches. Reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, starting at verse 8. And to the angel messenger of the church in Smyrna, write this, says Jesus. The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. I know your tribulation and your poverty. I know it, says Jesus. I know your tribulation and I know your poverty. But then, a little caveat, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do not fear what you are about to suffer, says Jesus. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Why, you say? Answer, so that you will be tested. So that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. But don't worry, I won't let anything bad happen to you. Is that what he says? I'm afraid not. Let me read what he actually says. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Then what does he say? Be faithful until death, my children. Be faithful until death. And I will give you the crown of life. Let me make a comment here about the crown of life. In the context of this verse, we're not talking about a piece of headgear. We're talking about being crowned with eternal life. We're talking about being glorified. We're not talking about you'll earn yourself something to wear on your head. Whether you will or you won't, I don't know. But the point of this is the Lord promises to crown us, glorify us with everlasting life. Be faithful until the death of this life, and I will crown you with everlasting life, says Jesus. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. You see, I'm going to ask you to be faithful until the first death. But if you will, you will be immune to the second death, because it'll be gone. Every tear will be wiped from your eyes. Death and pain and sorrow will be wiped out, and there will be a whole new heaven and a whole new earth, and the former things will have passed away. That's the crown I want. Amen, brother. If your troublesome circumstances are brought about by your own negligence or misconduct, then you may have cause to worry. But if you are denying ungodliness and worldly desires and seeking to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, then you may be free of worry as to those things over which you have no control, as your God is overseeing every situation of your life, both the triumphs and the tragedies. The God who was the God of Job was the God when Job was rich, and he was the God when Job was poor. He was the God when Job was healthy, and he was the God when Job was covered with boils. The successes and the failures, and through the strategic use of all these things, He is preparing you for your eternal life with Him in His eternal kingdom. Let me read some verses out of Hebrews chapter 12. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And now an Old Testament quote. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline, to learn discipline, that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, that's all who are believers, if you're without it, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Saints, if you're living a very happy life, never experiencing the discipline of God, you are either an incredible saint or you are perhaps deceived. Because Paul understood and believed these things, he could say in chapter 1, while incarcerated in a Roman prison, that for him to live was Christ and to die was gain. And no matter which one occurred, he only wanted Christ to be glorified by it, whichever one it was. He didn't beg to be saved. He said, Lord, whether it's by life or by death, I pray that you'll strengthen me to give you glory in the doing. He could have certainly used these verses here in chapter 4 right then and there, as he was demonstrating with his own life exactly what he was having written down with his pen. There are times in all of our lives when we are at the end of our rope and hanging solely on the grace and mercy of God. I'll bet we've all been there a few times. It's here that we're forced to throw up our hands and cry, Lord, it's up to you. There's nothing I can do. For those who know God, this is a means of comfort that cannot be perceived by the unbeliever. Knowing that nothing escapes our loving Father, and no matter how bad it might get, He will love us and supply us with the unfailing faith to endure the situation, even if He doesn't take it away, as with His Son when He prayed in the garden. But there's no reason to wait for such dire circumstances to bask in the light of God's sovereignty over our lives. Every day We are His. And in every situation, He is overseeing our growth and progress in the faith and in the knowledge and appreciation of Himself. So every day, we should give Him thanks. Not just when we're in dire trouble. And every day, we should make our requests known to Him as we offer Him our loving appreciation and thanksgiving for His many gifts, both those we have now and especially those we eagerly await at His coming. When our eye is on Christ and our treasure is in heaven, then we can rejoice in every situation. And by this we are swept up into the peace of God that surpasses all human understanding. As the world continues its assault on the children of God, this peace will guard our hearts and our minds against all fear and doubt for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says that this peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds. Notice that it doesn't say it will guard our bodies, though. That's conspicuously missing. Paul's body was chained up in a nasty Roman cell. What was being guarded was Paul's heart and his mind. We might be asked to surrender up our bodies. This peace guards our hearts because we know the inseparable love of God for us. Let me read that out of Romans chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The man who wrote that is writing this in Philippians, who says, rejoice in all things. Don't be afraid. He's guarding our hearts with these words. And that all things will ultimately work out for our good. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Saints, does that guard your heart? Does that guard your heart? So Paul has said that the peace of God guards our hearts and our minds. I've read you the verses about what guards our hearts. But it's not just about our hearts and our minds and our emotions. It's also about our understanding. And it guards our minds as we fully understand that whatever is happening is by our Father's consent and is part of His intentional preparation process for those whom He has chosen to be eternally His own. Do you understand that? Our understanding of His absolute sovereignty, like Job, brings us to utter submission to His will without complaints or questions or objections, so that we, like Paul, can say, whether by life or by death, our only desire is to glorify our Heavenly Father. Because we totally trust His judgments and the ultimate and final good that He has planned for every one of His elect children. Let me read out of 1 Corinthians. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and things which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Saints, when I read these verses, I feel like I could be strengthened through anything. I know that my flesh is weak and it fears, but when I think on these verses, when I ponder on these, when I understand these, I almost understand how the saints in the past could be tied to stakes and sing as their bodies were burned. I almost understand how they could do that. Okay, now moving on to verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence, and if there is any praise, dwell on these things. Do what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, says Paul. And the God of peace will be with you. Now, Paul adds a summation phrase to his foregoing comments by saying, finally, brothers. As if he's saying, therefore, all that I've told you should issue in this kind of response. What kind of response? That the church should seek to focus its primary emphasis on those things that are true and honorable and pure and lovely and commendable. While every church is charged with contending for the faith, nevertheless, that contending isn't supposed to become the main issue of the church. The main issues are those of Christ-likeness in the believers, the teaching of the Word, the exhortation to godliness and purity, the benefits and joys of life that honors God and glorifies Jesus our Savior. These are the things that a church is made and constituted to preach and teach and eagerly pursue, without getting lost in the constant battles that unavoidably come up. We must not let the battles themselves become the purpose of the church. It is those things that are true and honorable and just and pure that we go to battle to defend and preserve. So let us never lose their importance in the midst of the struggle to preserve them. Let me make some examples here to drive this home. And I want to make examples where it's so easy to jump off either end. You can either jump off the deep end or you can jump off the shallow end. It's very difficult to stay balanced and in the middle. I used to listen to a preacher that I still admire out of Houston, Texas, who had a ministry that was really very critical most of the time. And this brother had tremendous insight, but it seems like he let his ministry become a ministry of fighting battles rather than of enjoying the fruits of the Spirit. And the ultimate end was that it consumed his ministry. But on the other end, our whole city is filled with churches who absolutely will do anything to prevent contention. They will accept anything, tolerate anything, do anything, but they will never make a judgment call, condemn sin, anything to keep the peace. The point of the church is to focus on the wonderful, excellent, praiseworthy, commendable things of Christ to the end that the believers are conformed to that image. It requires a bit of tolerance for the young who are coming in who have many questions, and it requires the courage to contend for the convictions that we know are the truth of Scriptures. It requires a balance of both. It requires the Lord had to, remember that the Lord said to the disciples, "How long will I have to put up with you?" You see, but he did, didn't he? He continued to put up with them. He said, "How long will I put up with you?" I mean, it's like you understood his frustration, but he did put up with them. But yet, when the Pharisees came and challenged him, he cut them off at the knees. He was merciless with them. We must understand that we have a mission. The mission is to teach and pursue Christ-likeness amongst the believers to the glory of God the Father. And it will involve a little bit of acceptance of the young, and it will definitely involve a considerable bit of contending with false teachers, false doctrine, and just plain ignorance. Not an easy thing to do. Walking the line in the church has never been simple. No one has ever perfectly accomplished it. So if we keep our balance and make sure that we understand what we're supposed to be doing, what are we protecting? What is it that we're protecting? We're protecting the precious, glorious truths taught by the Lord as they apply to man's salvation and God's glorification in it. If we keep our mission straight, we can walk that line much, much more capably. Now, moving on to verses 10 through 14, Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, you have renewed your care for me. You were, in fact, concerned about me, but you lacked the opportunity to show it. Now, I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know both how to have a little, and I know how to have a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need, I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. Still, you did well by sharing with me in your hardship." Verses 10 through 14. Here, Paul expresses his appreciation for the gift of support, most likely money, that the Philippians have sent to him by personal courier. He acknowledges that they've been helping to support him all along, even when others didn't. Then he goes on to say that his appreciation isn't out of the concerns of earthly needs, but rather out of his joy in their expression of their appreciation and concern for him personally. What he says next is quite significant, because it's obviously true about him when he says it. He says that he has learned how to be content with very little, and how to be content with much. and that he has learned how to properly manage his priorities and behaviors in either situation. This is no small accomplishment. In fact, it's impossible to achieve without a full-grown faith in the future promises of God. One must wholeheartedly believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and is eternally Lord of all the heavens and on the earth, and that he is, in fact, coming back to get those who are his, so that we will be with him where he is. Let me read the verses that you already know are coming. Jesus speaking, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." What an incredible comfort these verses are. While this is our blessed hope, it's not a blind hope, but rather a fully informed one. Now, we've never been knocked to the ground and spoken to by Jesus, at least most of us that I know. And we've never been caught up into the third heaven and heard things that aren't permitted to be discussed. But we've been regenerated and transformed by a rebirth that's as undeniable as any miracle described in the Scriptures. The Scriptures say that the Lord knows those who are his, 2 Timothy 2:19. And conversely, those who are his know that they are, because his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are, in fact, his children. Romans 8:16, and again in 26. It isn't a guessing game for the true children. We know who our Father is, so we should also know where our treasure is. Only when we know with certainty that this earthly realm isn't our permanent home, but just our temporary proving ground, then we are able to achieve the mindset of Paul, that we may learn to be content in this world with whatever we may have. This is what Paul meant when he said that he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him. He's strengthened by the knowledge that there is laid up for him a crown of righteousness that will be presented to him by Christ at the end of his earthly journey. How can we be discontent and grumble about our temporary circumstances when we know and believe this with absolute certainty? Now, if you'll let me just take a break here and make a point, because I use Philippians 4:13 quite often to make a point when I'm discussing Bible interpretation. This is the verse where Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Whenever we encounter people who question the Bible, we often come up with those who say, "Well, I'm not sure it's all true. Some of it might be true," or "There's a lot of truth in it," or "There's a lot of good principles in it." That's one end. Then we have those who have just enough Bible knowledge to be dangerous. And they take the words of the Bible and inflexibly use them like a rod of iron. Let me make an example. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, there's the accounting of a dear saint who was teaching that in 1 Corinthians 11, when the Lord talked about the bread and the wine, he was talking symbolically. "This is my body that was broken for you. This is my blood that was shed for you." But we know that the Catholic Church taught otherwise. They taught some kind of transubstantiation. And when this dear saint, who was teaching that this was symbolic, that the Lord was teaching, that the Lord was saying this symbolically, this priest brought him up on charges for heresy and blasphemy, and at the end of the trial, this Catholic priest said this. He said, "With the Lord's own words, I condemn you." And then quoted 1 Corinthians 11, "This is my body." You see, we have to understand that words must be flexible enough for contextual applications. Otherwise, we would need millions of words. If you use the word all, and you could only use the word all in a specific application, we would need 1,000 words for all, for the thousands of applications, wouldn't we? Words are flexible to this degree, that they must be able to be shaped into sentences that are in a particular context. So Bible interpretation requires that we use linguistics interpretively. I am known to be a Bible literalist, but I also know that the Bible uses words contextually. And we are regularly running into people who will take a verse, quote the verse, and then hammer it down like a hammer, and they're not using it in its proper context. They're taking a totally literal use where it is applicable only to a specific context. And this is where I take those people and I say to them, "Brother, you believe the Bible word for word?" And they say, "Absolutely." And I say to them, "Then I want to see you walk on water, because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So go out and walk across that pond for me." And they say, "Well, that's not what it means." Well, of course that's not what it means. Paul said, "I can do all things through God who strengthens me," when he was talking about how to live with wealth, how to live with poverty, how to be rich, how to be poor. He can do all of those things in that context through Christ who strengthens him. He didn't mean that he could walk on water. He didn't mean that he could raise the dead. He meant that he could do all of the things within the context of that discussion through Christ who strengthens him. We will take in our churches and put that endorsement verse on the end of every program we instigate, every prayer conference that we hold. We'll grab that verse, "Just like by his stripes you are healed," has nothing to do with sicknesses, but yet we use that. We hear it heard all the time. We hear this verse as an endorsement stamp, like a notary stamp on the back of every program we hear. So I just wanted to use that as in passing, because I'm so often use that verse to make this very point. Now let me move on to verses 15 through 20. "And you, Philippians, know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent gifts for my need several times. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that is increasing to your account. But I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you provided, a fragrant offering, a welcome sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul has now moved his tone and content to a very personal and even fatherly perspective. He's making sure that they know that everything he's told them is from his concern for their ultimate welfare and his affection for them personally. He reassures them that God, his God, will look out for their needs. And all the glory for doing so must rightly be ascribed to him. And then his final greeting. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Those brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those from Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And that closes the book of Philippians.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.